Good morning, everybody. A special welcome again to Paul. I'm afraid you drew the short straw this morning, being sat beside me, and now you've been abandoned. Although some would argue sitting beside me is a short straw any week. And then you've doubly landed poorly because you now have to sit through half an hour of my preaching. But it's a pleasure to meet you. This morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak about something that is quite a difficult topic. It's a question that I suspect if you're a Christian here today, you've probably asked yourself more than once, and I know I certainly have. And it's always nice when you're speaking that right from the opening prayer, you kind of feel that God is sort of building a foundation for you to share from. And I really think what struck me this morning is that beautiful sort of conflict in the Christian faith between sort of guilt and shame over sin, but also this marvelous victory that Christ has won that puts away that guilt and shame. And so what I want to do this morning is really ask and look at a question. Can it be true that we can be both failing and genuinely following Jesus? As I say, it's a question that I'm often confronted with in my own life. And I want to begin by saying it is a question that we should be asking ourselves regularly, because the New Testament does call us to examine ourselves regularly. And if you've been coming along on the Wednesday nights, you'll know that we've been working through the tests of faith found in 1 John. In essence, I believe the answer to this question, and I think the New Testament would support me on this, is that yes, a person can be failing and genuinely following Jesus. Of course, we know that there are caveats to this. You know, if we're genuinely following Jesus, then we should be seeking to deal with sin and failure in our lives, and we should be seeing steady progress in this direction as we allow God's Spirit to work in and through us. We should not be people who abuse His grace as an excuse to keep sinning as we please, and we know that if we continue to happily live in sin, never feeling the need to deal with it, then it shows that we were never truly repentant, and have we really got His Spirit living within us? And again, I think 1 John draws out that teaching quite clearly. So if you haven't been coming along, get onto YouTube and catch up. Now, rather than itemizing and working through my own individual failings and doing Louise out of a job, I figured that today what we would do is focus on a biblical example. And it's one that undoubtedly we all know and have heard spoken on. I know I have, because I've actually spoken on it before in several contexts. And it is Peter's spectacular declarations of loyalty and unfailing devotions to Christ, followed within mere hours by his complete capitulation, denial, and disownment of this same Jesus. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start reading at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Skip down to verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. I'm sure all of you know what it's like to talk a big game and then to be found wanting. To be left broken like Peter by your failures. Worse still is that big game Peter talked was directly to his close friend and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was not known for holding his tongue or taking an extra second to think before speaking, and I wonder if there might be some greyer blood in him. But this was a failure of an altogether different magnitude to his previous faux pas. To add further to Peter's shame, he had spoken these words in front of the other disciples. How could he ever look them in the eye again? Big, bold Peter, who, though we might be so cowardly as to run, would never do such a despicable thing to the Lord. And we must also bear in mind that Peter's entire worldview was in ruins at this point. While we know with the gift of hindsight that Jesus' resurrection was imminent, Peter had never signed on to that part of the deal. This was still the same Peter who rebuked Jesus for talking such nonsense as a dying Messiah. Even when he attends the empty tomb in John chapter 20, we read, "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he would rise again." Peter absolutely believed that Messiah had come to bring judgment upon the Gentiles, kick out the Romans, and establish God's worldly rule through his chosen people Israel. Yet he had just witnessed the man he believed would lead this unstoppable divine crusade hanging naked on a tree, beaten beyond recognition, and using what little strength remained just to draw breath. It's hard to fully comprehend Peter's mindset as we read those words that he broke down and wept. But rest assured that Peter was not simply feeling some embarrassment at his foolish words. This was a man whose entire world was falling down around him, and his own failure was right at the very heart of that. If Peter presented to mental health services today, he would probably be described as at crisis point. And I love Peter's solution to this crisis, because I find it so relatable. He goes fishing. Now, I hasten to add that this was not Peter going, as John Green might, to blow off some steam at a hobby he particularly enjoys. I believe there's a deeper significance to this than just mere escapism. You see, prior to his calling by Jesus, Peter was, as we know, a fisherman. This was Peter essentially laying his cards on the table. I tried following Jesus, I failed, and now I'm just going to go back to where I started. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly been there many times. Stick to what you know, play it safe, and just give up on trying to follow Jesus too closely. You're not that good at it. Let's read together how that plan turns out for Peter. Turn over to John chapter 21, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. Jesus later appeared to his disciples along the shore of Lake Tiberias. Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the brothers James and John were there together with two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." The others said, "We'll go with you." They went out in their boat, but they didn't catch a thing that night. Early the next morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize who he was. Jesus shouted, "Friends, have you caught anything?" "No," they answered. So he told them, "Let down your net on the right side of your boat and you will catch some fish." They did, and the net was so full of fish that they could not drag it up onto the boat. Jesus' favorite disciple, I love that, told Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon heard it was the Lord, he put on the clothes that he had taken off while he was working. Then he jumped into the water. The boat was only about 100 meters from shore, so the other disciples stayed in the boat and dragged in the net full of fish. When the disciples got out of the boat, they saw some bread and a charcoal fire with fish on it. Jesus told his disciples, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter got back into the boat and dragged the net to the shore. In it there were 153 large fish, but still the net did not rip. Jesus said, "Come and eat." But none of the disciples dared ask who he was. They knew he was the Lord. Jesus took the bread in his hands and gave some of it to his disciples. He did the same with the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When Jesus and his disciples had finished eating, he asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do?" Simon Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus said. Jesus asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus told him. Jesus asked a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he had asked the third time if he loved him. So he told Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep. I tell you for certain that when you were a young man, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will hold out your hands. Then others will wrap your belt around you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to tell Peter how he would die and bring honor to God. Then he said to Peter, "Follow me." Every time I read or think of this story, I find it so powerful because I can so easily relate to it. I am sure I'm not the only one here today who can. What I want to do with the remainder of our time today is draw out three things that we can learn from Peter's actions in this encounter and three things that we can learn from Christ. So firstly, three lessons from Peter. Firstly, we ought not to trust in ourselves or think more of ourselves than we ought to. Jesus told Peter and those with him that when the time came for him to be arrested, they would all flee to save their own skins. Peter, as was his custom as self-elected spokesperson for the disciples, renounces such a silly notion. "The rest of the disciples might leave you, but not me. Nope, even if they hang me right up next to you, I'm not going to flinch. Such is my devotion and loyalty to you, Jesus, that I would rather die than deny." I honestly believe that this was not mere bluster and blow from Peter. In that moment, I think he genuinely believed that he had what it took to stare death in the face and not blink. I have no doubt that Peter genuinely did love the Lord Jesus greatly, but the problem was that his trust was in his own determination and will to stand and not in Christ himself. Needless to say, we see shortly that for all his declarations of unflinching loyalty, he fared no better than any of the other disciples. And in fact, his will was not even a match for the protests of a young slave girl. With oaths and curses, he denied any knowledge of Jesus. This same Jesus that only hours ago he had pledged his very life to. But let's not be too quick to judge Peter. Have we not all been there? I know I've sat through many Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and been challenged and in myself pledged a renewed vigour to serving and honouring Christ, only to get into the staff room on Monday morning. "Did you do anything this weekend?" "Ooh, tell them about church. Tell them about church." "Oh, just family stuff, you know, the usual." "Any plans this Friday night?" "Ooh, invite them to the men's night. Invite them to the men's night. Oh, probably just watch the football." "I was chatting to my brother-in-law the other day. He's one of these good living types. And he said that Jesus is actually coming back. Have you ever heard anything so insane?" "Tell him you believe it too. Talk about Jesus." "Oh, was that my, I think that was my patient. Just come in, I better go and check," as you go and stand in the empty waiting room. We're all as guilty as Peter of failing to live up to our pledges of loyalty to Christ. The solution, as Peter later learned, was to fix his eyes solely on Christ himself, to trust in him completely, and place no trust in our own will and determination to stand up against anything, let alone the flesh and the devil. Thank goodness, as we've heard today, one day we will be trampling him under our feet. How was it then that a man who couldn't even stand up for Jesus before a child would stand before the crowds at Pentecost and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ? Or how was it that he went willingly to be crucified, and according to many historical accounts, upside down by his own request, just some years later? I suspect it was because he started to take Jesus' final words in our passage seriously. "Follow me. Stop trying to decide for yourself how all this will and should turn out. Just trust me and follow where I lead." Secondly, we should be broken by our failures. Now bear with me on this, because we've just spent some time, as I say, thinking about the victory that Christ has won over our failures. And I'm not suggesting that every time we fail that we should do what Peter did and just go back to where we were before we met Christ. But Peter's actions reflect something really important. he was really, really sorry for his mistakes. Letting the Lord down was not a small thing for Peter. It absolutely shattered his world. And bear in mind, at that time, pre-resurrection, Peter's knowledge of the atonement, or Christ's direct payment for our sin, was still barely formed, if it had clicked at all. Peter knew that his actions that night had played a part in the suffering that Jesus bore at the cross, but he didn't really understand yet how true that was. We, with the benefit of the full gospel account, know that our sins and failings are the very direct reason for the cross and the sufferings of Christ. We can see fully from the events of the cross just how serious sin is and how much it breaks the very heart of God. And so it is only right and appropriate that when we consider our sins and our failings, we should be broken. We should be sorry. And we should feel bad. What a countercultural message to today's postmodern view of life. And I would argue that we should stop trying to detach ourselves from our sins. What do I mean by that? Well, how often have you heard the statement, hate the sin, but love the sinner? I know I've heard it because I know I've said it. And of course we know what we mean when we say it. But there is a risk of a little bit of the devil's trickery in that statement. Which, by the way, in case you didn't know, I was shocked to find it was a statement of Gandhi and not actually from the Bible. You see, there's a risk that we use this kind of idea to detach our sins from us, almost like a pair of socks or something. You know, I wear socks, but I'm not socks, if that makes sense. In the same way we talk about our sin, oh, we do sin, but we're not that bad. When the reality is, and what the Bible teaches, and Jesus clearly spells it out, is that we sin because we are sinners. We can't detach ourselves from our sin in that way. And so as God's children, we should be broken at the thought that we still do things that God hates and that Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, whom we love, died to save us from. Peter also shows us two ways to deal with that brokenness. And again, we've been thinking about it this morning. Firstly, he gives up, returns to his pre-Jesus life, and hopes to just make what he can of what he has left. But then, when he sees the Lord on the shore, he leaps out of the boat, jumps in the water, and swims the 100 meters to shore, and I'm sure he probably would have given Michael Phelps a run for his money. When we're broken by our failures, let's be like Peter in the second half of this account, running to Jesus, fixing our eyes on him alone. Thirdly, Peter publicly reaffirms his love for Jesus. I must admit that as I read this account again, something struck me. Because you see, I've always imagined that sort of Peter and Jesus had that do you love me conversation as a little sidebar, quiet chat away from everyone else. But actually, as I read it, it seems to happen right after the meal, in full view of everyone. No mention of hushed tones or quiet whispers. And this is hugely significant, because the last time Peter's love for Jesus was challenged publicly, he failed the test miserably. Now Jesus will ask him to reverse those three public denials with three public affirmations. Do you love me? Secondly, it's hugely significant because the disciples had borne witness to Jesus' shame and failure, or Peter's shame and failure. Now they would witness Jesus' gracious redemption of Peter and restoration to the rock on which he would build his church. This time, though hurt by the process, Peter does not fail. He boldly and truthfully proclaims, "Yes, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Peter is restored in relationship and purpose. Feed my sheep. What joy and relief must have filled Peter's soul as he felt his guilt and shame reversed by Jesus' kindness, gentleness, and grace. And I trust we've all experienced that this morning. This is something that we need to experience more and more. We need to be open to acknowledge our mistakes and to own them for what they really are, not trying to distract ourselves from them or distance ourselves from them, but then to follow that with our public declaration of love for Christ and a desire to serve him better. When we sincerely come to Christ with a heart like that, it will always be met with grace and restoration. So our three lessons from Peter. We should not trust in our own will and determination to follow Christ, but solely rely on his strength. Secondly, we should be broken by our sins, but not running from Christ in shame, for there is no condemnation, but running to him in love. Thirdly, We should own our sins, but publicly confess our love and loyalty to Christ. This will always be met with divine restoration of purpose and relationship. I honestly believe that Peter learned these lessons, and I think he taught them to those whom he discipled. I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 5. Don't worry about turning it up now. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Listen to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, and this is what I want us to get, standing firm in the faith, not in yourself, not in what you think you can do, but in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. How far Christ had brought Peter from his capitulation around the campfire. Next, I want to look at three things that we can learn from Jesus in this encounter. And don't worry, they are more brief. And I know Nigel says that every week, and they never are. But these are. Firstly, Jesus is not surprised by your sin. Jesus begins this section we have read by telling the disciples plainly that they will flee and they will leave him to suffer alone. When Peter protests, Jesus tells him that he will rub additional salt in the wounds by denying him three times. Much as the disciples and Peter sought to convince Jesus that this would not be so, it came to pass just as he said it would. Did this foreknowledge mean that those desertions and denials hurt the heart of Jesus even less? Of course not. But we should never think of our sin as surprising to Christ, even though sometimes the depths of our sinfulness can come as a surprise even to ourselves. Jesus is God himself. He knows all things, and especially what is in the heart of man. Jesus is the same God that the psalmist describes as he who searches out the very heart of man. I want you to learn this lesson for one very important reason. Jesus still went to the cross for you. Jesus knew everything about you, everything you would do, think, say, and he still went to the cross for you. There is absolutely nothing you can do that would put you beyond the redemptive reach of the cross. And I hasten to add, that is not a challenge. Paul is very clear that costly grace will always lead us away from sin and not deeper into it. But just think about this for a moment. Think about the worst sin that you have ever committed, the most guilty and broken you have ever felt before God. Far from being the reason why Christ might look at the experience of the cross and regret going there for you, it is the very reason he did it in the first place. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you could ever do, is so big that it cannot be swallowed up by the infinite worth of Christ's death on the cross. Second lesson, Jesus does not give up on us. Peter had returned to fishing and was probably hoping not to hear anything more about Jesus, and certainly not anything directly from Jesus. He had blown it. Talking about him would only remind him of his shame, and if he did rise as he said he would, surely he would have some pretty strong words of condemnation for his fallen follower. But this is not the case. Jesus appears to the disciples on the shore, provides them with a miraculous breakfast. And bear in mind, Jewish culture is no different from our own. Meals were an opportunity for and a sign of friendship. It is after they have eaten this meal that Jesus publicly calls out the elephant in the room. Peter, do you love me? Remember, as Peter correctly states, Jesus already knows that Peter loves him. This is not for his own benefit that he asks the question. It is to give Peter an opportunity to make his profession. Publicly, so that he can publicly restore him. If Jesus had not done this and addressed Peter directly, then he might have been forgiven for believing that the great role that Jesus had given him, the rock upon which he would build his church, had now been revoked. After all, good rocks don't crumble. But Jesus knows what Peter needs, even if the process of asking him three times caused hurt and offence initially. It was for his ultimate good. With his three affirmations of love for Christ, his denials had been undone, and Christ restores his calling to feed his sheep. A direct instruction and reminder to be a leader and shepherd of the soon-to-be-established Church of Christ followers. And as we read in 1 Peter there, as we did, that calling stuck with Peter throughout the rest of his life, and he passed it on to those whom he discipled. But an honest question: how many of us would have given up on Peter after the campfire? Or if we don't give up on him, certainly we'll relegate him to a lesser role where he doesn't have quite so much responsibility. I'll be honest, I can't say I'd be continuing to have much faith in him as the foundation of the church. And if we read on in our Bibles, we'll see that Peter wasn't perfect from that point forward. Paul had to publicly rebuke his conduct when he was guilty of acting contrary to the gospel, when he separated himself from the Gentile believers at Antioch, when some from a Jewish background arrived. But again, let's not be too quick to judge. How many of us have publicly and repeatedly failed Christ? If it was up to us to earn and maintain our calling, how many of us would ever live up to it? Be thankful that we have a Saviour who calls us and who keeps us, one who remembers that we are dust and sympathises with our weakness. Sometimes we'll have to sit down and be challenged by Jesus' deep and probing questions. Do you really love me? But if your answer is a sincere yes, then there is always forgiveness on offer and a restoration of purpose. Now, I do add that there is certain feelings which by their nature may require the church to, say, remove a person from a certain role or require them to step down from public ministry. For instance, a pastor who has an affair should rightly be forced to step down from public ministry. However, if the affair is ended, repentance is genuine, then the Bible teaches that Christ and the church should offer repentance and restoration, although wisdom is needed from the elders in what capacity, if any, public ministry will ever continue. Thirdly then, and finally, Jesus does not promise us an easy or happy life. Jesus takes us on in our sin, restores us when we fail, and promises to continue to be with us as we live for him in this hostile world. But one final thing we can learn from this encounter with Peter is that he doesn't promise us an easy life nor a happy ending to it. I tell you for certain that when you were a young man, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will hold out your hands. Then others will wrap your belt around you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to tell Peter how he would die and bring honour to God. Then he said to Peter, "Follow me." For Peter, the call to die and the call to follow are quite literally given in the same breath. We know from church history that this was not a calling that Peter shied away from twice. And as I've mentioned already, he gladly went through the waters of martyrdom in loyalty to his Lord and Saviour. And it is no different for us. Jesus' call to all of his disciples, both then and now, is to take up your cross and follow him. The only time anyone would have carried a cross was to a place of execution. And while, yes, it is true that here in the West, many of us are not called to die literally, we are all called to die to self, to stop living for ourselves and instead live for him and his kingdom and glory. And this means denying ourselves things that we want if it contravenes his plans and purposes in our lives. In our Western context, this may look like turning down a promotion that would mean working more hours and leave us ineffective in church service. It might mean ending or refusing to start up a relationship because it's not right in God's sight. It might mean giving up our time, our money, our mental and emotional energy to be there for someone who really needs it. In many parts of the world today, it means a whole lot more. We have our world watch list, and we know that for people in places like Afghanistan and North Korea, when they come to Christ, they know that they will likely, and I stress again, likely, die for it. How guilty I feel when I say that, for how little I pray for my brothers and sisters around the world who live under such threat. But we must remind ourselves that they are only living in the reality of what Christ has called us all to value him more than we value our very lives, to place everything that we have and are at his feet and ask him to use us whatever the cost. That is true discipleship, and it's what Jesus calls us all to. But always remember that when we live in this sacrificial, absolutely Christ-centered way, God is honored. As John spells out in his narration of Jesus and Peter's encounter, Jesus said this to tell how Peter would die and bring honor to God. And those who bring honor to God will be richly rewarded in heaven. They will be called friends of God and live with him for all eternity. As someone said to me early in my faith, and it's always stuck with me, God doesn't promise a smooth flight, but always guarantees a safe landing. And so this morning, I hope we have learned 6 lessons, 3 from Peter and 3 from Christ. Peter teaches us that we should not trust in our own will and determination to follow Christ, but rely solely on his strength. Secondly, we should be broken by our sins, but we should not run from Christ in fear and shame, but to him in love. Thirdly, we should own our sins, but continue to publicly confess our love and loyalty to Christ, and this will always be met by his divine restoration of both purpose and relationship. And Jesus teaches us that he is not surprised by our sin. Secondly, he does not give up on us. And thirdly, he does not promise us an easy life here on earth, but an eternity of glory.